He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
A few days ago, I called my grandfather, asking about him, seeing how he's doing. He's nearly 90 now. He's not moving so well anymore, doesn't get out of the house very much, but he usually stays fairly optimistic. And so I asked him, "How are you doing, Grandpa?" And he says to me, "Well, I'm doing a whole lot of nothing." And he says, "I called your Uncle Brad, his son Brad, and he said, I told him when he asked me the same question, I said, well, I'm doing a whole lot of nothing. And he said, well, I'm going to come over and help you get that done." And my grandfather replied, "Well, I'm pretty sure that together we'll get nothing done." And this passage that I'm about to read to you today is for those who have felt that there are days like that. Man, I just don't know that. I don't know what my trajectory looks like. I don't know where I'm going. I just don't know what I have to do. I got nothing going on. And I know for some of us, that's what we wish. We had a day where we had nothing going on. But maybe also this passage could be said for those who say, "I got nothing left. I have nothing left to give." This passage centers around someone with a whole lot of nothing. Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through 52. "Then they came to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus," which means son of Timaeus, "was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Oh, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And so they called to the blind man, 'Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you.' And throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. 'What do you want me to do for you?' Jesus asked him. The blind man said, 'Rabbi, I want to see.' 'Go,' said Jesus, 'your faith has healed you.' Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road." They have come to Jericho, which tells us they are getting closer to Jerusalem. They can get from Jericho to Jerusalem in about a day's travel. And we've already learned a lot as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark that they are on the way to Jerusalem. That is a phrase that has shown up. And that on the way to Jerusalem, we've already learned a lot. Jesus has predicted his death. He's already said, "Hey, I'm going to Jerusalem, but when I get there, things are not going to go well. Things are not going to be good." And on the way, there have been some lessons that we've learned. There have been some reversals of common ways of thinking that have happened as well. When they're in Galilee and still roaming through there, getting ready to come to Jerusalem, we had our first kind of reversal of ways of thinking. Someone who had come from Jerusalem had complained and said, "Oh, Jesus, your disciples are eating and eating and eating foods that we would never say is okay. They're going to be unclean. They're not worthy to talk to God. They're not going to be worthy to see God, to meet God, to receive His salvation. They're going to be unclean." And Jesus says it's not what comes in, it's what goes out. And that becomes illustrated in another meeting he has with a woman who's outside of the faith, who comes and sees him, and yet he's not threatened by her being an outsider, someone outside the faith, but instead extends indeed. What comes out of Jesus is the grace of God to someone who was outside of the faith. And we found, indeed, when we covered that a couple months ago, that the grace of God goes out to where we are and indeed meets us even before we have ever met any kind of expectation someone might have. God's grace will meet us where we are. And then also, three times on the way to Jerusalem, he talked about how necessary it was to worship and follow God like children. and how he welcomed them together and said, you need to have faith like these. And he said, and anyone who turns them away is unwelcome. And he is saying, you don't have to have anything. You don't have to have anything yet to show for. You don't have to have certain skills or talents. You can just still be someone who says, hey, I don't know what's going on yet in life. I'm still moving forward. But God's grace and God's love is not conditioned on what you've already attained, on where you've been. God's grace will meet you where you are. And that became illustrated when the rich man who had attained so much comes to Jesus, right? And he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And when he tells him to obey the commandments, the rich man says, hey, I've done that too. I'm set. I'm good. And when Jesus tells him to sell everything and get rid of it, he turns away sad. He can't do that. But the love of God, we found just a couple weeks ago, is not conditioned on what we've attained. Not at all. Last week, we talked about how things come in threes. Three times, he said, you have to be like little children. Three times, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and he warned that he was going to die. So we talked a little bit about how some things come in threes. And I think there's a third reversal worth mentioning in this passage that we come to today as well. But I'll get to that in just a moment. The hint, of course, is it does have to do with this beggar. He's named Bartimaeus. He's given a name in this passage. Even the rich man wasn't given a name. That name has been lost. But this one is remembered. Bartimaeus heard Jesus coming by, and he began to shout, hoping that Jesus would hear him. Jesus' fame had gone before him, and he knows that this one is the one who could help him. This is the one who could save him. So he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Titles can carry meaning, particularly the first time you hear it. Titles, just simple ones. When I was at Lighthouse School for about 5 years, all the teachers were Miss. It didn't matter whether they're married or not. It was Miss first name. It was just part of what happened. It's part of just how, you know, the kids were taught as they were in that preschool. It's just one of the titles they had. But titles, particularly the first time you hear it, makes a difference. Like, remember the first time you were called Mom or Dad? Like, there is no greater joy than the first time your child says Mom or Dad. That is amazing. I remember the first time that I was called Sir. I was in high school, and my dad took me out driving, and we're driving, and I've got my permit. I haven't got my license yet, and we're driving around. And Dad says, hey, why don't you go through the drive-thru here? I'm hungry. I said, through the drive-thru? I can do that? He says, yeah, when you get your license, you're going to go through it. You might as well practice it now with me in the car. And I said, okay. So I went through the drive-thru, and we placed our order. And, of course, Dad gave me the money to pay the guy. And then and as the guy handed me the bag, he said, here's your food, sir. And I picked up the food, and I was like, sir? Is this what driving means? I've made it? Like, I'm a sir now? Like, what? Like, I still remember the first time someone had ever come, and he was probably my age. Like I'd eaten at restaurants before. I'd received food at restaurants. Never before. Not until I was behind the wheel of a car. This is the first time in the book of Mark that Jesus is called the Son of David. David, that heroic king of Israel. He was to Israelite history what George Washington is to American history. David, the military hero who set the course for how the country would be defined. What's more, God made a promise to this David. A promise that he would have a descendant on the throne forever. A throne that ultimately would not just represent Israel, it would indeed do that, but a throne that would represent all the people of God, which means that this is a throne over a people whose very covenant with God meant that they had to be witnesses to all the earth. For when God delivered his people from slavery, when God met with Abraham, when God made his various covenants with his people throughout history, he was saying, and you'll be a witness to all the earth. You'll be like the priest to the rest of the earth to let them know about that I am God. That this throne has worldwide implications. That this king would be a king of kings. So when Bartimaeus cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," that is what he is saying Jesus is. Jesus, you are that one who's going to be King of Kings. And the scripture tells us that the disciples rebuked him. And of course they did. I mean, they're within earshot of Jerusalem, the capital city. You can't go yelling, "Son of David," near the powers that be. That's like saying, "Well, this is the guy that deserves the throne. And he's got a big throng of people following him." If you say it too loud, the powers might be not will not like that. Then all those warnings Jesus has been giving about going on the way to Jerusalem, about him getting handed over and killed, that might come true. So the disciples are like, "No, stop, stop. You can't say, don't bother him, calling him Son of David and all that. Don't do this." But Jesus tells them to call him forward, to bring him. And so they cheer him up and they say, yeah, okay, this is your chance. This is your chance. And he jumps up and he leaves his cloak behind to go and be with Jesus. And I'm always amazed at sometimes the little details that are in Scripture. There's so many areas in which they could be detailed. And so when I find a moment of detail, I kind of hold on to it for a moment. He throws his cloak aside. And I can't help but think of the memory of the disciples when they went to follow Jesus, how they left their nets behind. And I can't help but think there's a correlation between Bartimaeus, who comes and follows Jesus, and the rest of the disciples. And so he leaves his cloak behind. If Jesus is calling him, he's certain he's able to leave behind that which has kind of defined his old way of life. He's able to throw away off to the side that which represents for him the way of life which was before faith, before Jesus said, "Bring him, call him." And sometimes I wonder if we can still do that. Sometimes I wish I saw that a little more often. Can we believe in Jesus enough to be able to cast our cares on him? To truly trust in him, to be willing to trust that he's going to care for us, that when we believe and follow Jesus, that we don't have to say, "Well, you know what, I got to hedge my bets just in case this Jesus thing doesn't work out." That, to be able to say, "Okay, I'm fully committed to where God is going to lead and what he's going to do." And when he comes and meets Jesus, Jesus asks him a question. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" I told you I was going to come back to a third reversal, a third different way of thinking about who's worthy or who's able to follow Jesus. This is it. Do you remember last week? Last week. I feel like I should say, for those like watching the video, if you miss a week, last week when I do all this reference, it's all, you can always go back and click those old videos. I feel like I should say, click that subscribe button so you don't miss out. But last week when we talked about sorry, I get on these little, I have these little moments where I'm like, I have to remember. Where I remember, oh yeah, I got a video audience too that might be watching this on YouTube. It's kind of funny. But anyway, last week, the two disciples asked Jesus for a favor. And Jesus' response to them was this: "What is it that you want me to do?" The exact same words he asks to the beggar. Right? These disciples, when they were following Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, and he had just predicted he was going to die. He just predicted this isn't going to go well. And they didn't hear it. Remember that from last week? And they go, "Okay, Jesus, but we have a question for you. See, we've been following you for a long time. We saw you rebuked Peter. Now it's our chance, right? Can one of us sit on your right? One of us sit on your left?" And so right away they're like, "Hey, we've been your disciples for a while. We've been following you." And so this is what I think is the third reversal. It's pointing to discipleship, right? The first one was grace extends even to the outsider. Love extends even to those who have nothing and haven't attained anything. And discipleship is also not about how long you've been with Jesus. It's not about what you've attained. It's just about faith even for those who have nothing, so much nothing indeed, that they have to beg, that no one thinks that they are able to do anything anymore, or no one thinks that they can do anything for them anymore. So the only way they can make a living is by asking someone to help them. So this man comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks him the exact same question he asked the disciples: what do you want me to do for you? But instead of asking for a place at his right or at his left, instead of asking for a place of prestige or power, instead of asking for some kind of a radical way in which all of a sudden he is a well-known, he's like the rich man or something like that, he just asks one simple question: Rabbi, I just want to be able to see again. He's asking to be redeemed from a life where he's been reduced to begging, because who's going to hire someone with his handicap? His only means of survival has been to rely on the pity of those around him. And so he asks for that healing. And Jesus says to him, go, your faith has healed you. There is a word that I learned very early that shows up again and again in the Scriptures. It's a word that has to do with being saved. That you've been saved or will be saved or are being saved. This word to be saved is this Greek word sozo. That's it, just sozo. It's sigma, omega, zeta, omega. But sozo is the Greek word for to be saved. And what I found is there are a couple times in Scripture where this word that's often used again and again, to be saved. You know, like the passage of Romans, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It's that word, sozo. And so in the same way, this is what Jesus says to Bartimaeus. He says, go, said Jesus, your faith has literally saved you. And I find that that's interesting. That obviously, the editor thought to herself, okay, here's a word that could possibly mean healed. In the context, here was a guy who was blind and now he's not. So maybe we should just translate, he has healed you. And that has happened in some other passages of Scripture as well. But most often it is a word that signifies not just healing, but salvation. That the faith that heals you is a faith that heals from the power and infection of sin. It is faith that heals us, anything that keeps us, quarantines us, if you will, from the holiness of God. That the healing that Jesus gives is one that unites and brings us back into His family. Faith in Jesus brings salvation. And so this is not a passage where we get to kind of read backwards and do that trick that some people do. Oh, if faith has healed you, then if I haven't gotten healed, I don't have faith. Like that's some backwards thinking you just got to kick to the curb. But like this is him just saying, your faith has healed you in the same way our faith has saved us. And the linking of those, that understanding reminds me that our faith does indeed always bring healing. The question is always, does the healing come now or does it come at the resurrection, at Jesus Christ? When Jesus Christ says indeed in heaven, there is no pain, there is no suffering, that indeed there is healing for us because the salvation brought by Jesus Christ. So this man indeed is saved, healed, receives his sight, and begins following Jesus along the road on the way to Jerusalem. And his cry, Son of David, that title, that is going to become the cry of the whole crowd in just the next chapter. The next chapter is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We're actually going to skip that chapter next week because we actually read it the week before Easter. But we will return But we are going to return to the theme of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of November on Christ the King Sunday, just before Advent season. We are still going to remember that. But this is what happens. Think about this for a moment. This man who had cried, Son of David, those words become the cry of the whole crowd in just one day, in just the time it takes him to make that 12-mile journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. He has faith in Jesus. He's saved. And his testimony, his cry to Jesus, becomes infectious. the whole crowd is going to be crying out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." This is going to be the whole crowd's cry in just the next chapter as they roll out the red carpet for Jesus. Well, palm leaves, but you know what I mean. As they welcome him into Jerusalem as the King of Kings. And so let us also have that infectious faith, a faith where our words about Jesus, our life given over to Jesus, and the grace received is something that we can't help but share. How might that happen? How does that begin? And I want to suggest that it begins by indeed being willing to follow Jesus, to call out to him again and again without fail, by letting him be the primary focus of our hopes and our desires, by being willing to cast aside whatever it is that holds us back, by whatever it is that defines who we are apart from God, so much so that we start to think and start to live like, well, I don't need God anymore because this is who I am. Start to understand that the Spirit is indeed at work and wants to continue to be at work in my life. I will put aside anything that gets in the way of that. And I know how hard that can be. Sometimes we end up saying, well, I don't know if I can have this kind of infectious faith. I don't know if I can follow this devotedly. I don't know if there's anything I have to contribute to sharing that faith. I don't know if there's anything that I have to offer. Or perhaps saying, I don't know if I've got anything left. I got nothing left. But perhaps what we find is that Jesus calls us, and that maybe he's going to join us, and that the nothing that we have to offer is enough, and that maybe we'll be surprised by what Jesus is able to do with nothing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story about Bartimaeus. This one who follows you all the way into Jerusalem, whose cry, whose testimony becomes indeed the testimony of a whole crowd. And Heavenly Father, it all started when he who seemed to have nothing to offer, everyone had left beside, here he is, rejected on the side of the road, but yet you called him out. And Heavenly Father, you meet each and every one of us exactly where we are. And you call us forward. And you ask what you are able to do for us. And Heavenly Father, it is my prayer, it is my hope, that indeed our eyes are open to the ways in which you are continually at work and the ways in which who we are, exactly as we are, is how you have loved us and extended your grace. And you are inviting us as we are today into your will, into your presence, into your life. Help us, Lord, to follow you. Thank you again for this example and this story of Bartimaeus. May his life, his name, be a reminder for us that indeed you speak grace to us where we are. And you can indeed do so much with what we have to offer. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.